Our passage this morning is 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 1 through 11. And by way of review, this epistle was penned by the Apostle Paul while on his second missionary journey. He wrote it while in Corinth. And while in Corinth, Silas and Timothy had come to him in order to give to him a report concerning the spiritual well-being of the Thessalonian church. Paul had been concerned because he, due to persecution, had to leave that church before he had wanted, and also because of that persecution, wondering how the church was standing up to that persecution. So he had sent specifically Timothy back in order to both minister to the church as well as to bring back to him a report. And that report came. It was a report that the Thessalonians overall were doing well. There were a few issues, however, and some of those issues dealt with matters of eschatology, that is, the return of Christ, end-time events. The basic themes of this epistle, which were introduced in the opening paragraph in chapter 1, are praise of the Thessalonian Christians for their faith and witness in the midst of persecution, as a means of encouraging them to continue in the same faith and witness. Secondly, to instruct and encourage them concerning the principles of Christian living. And then finally, to correct misunderstanding and apprehension concerning the return of Christ. And the Thessalonian epistles, more than any others, deal with this topic of the end times. In the passage we studied last week, chapter 4, verses 13 through 18, Paul attempted to comfort his readers who were mourning the death of some of their fellow Christians while at the same time worrying about the final disposition of Christians who die before Jesus comes. Paul accomplished his goal by instructing them regarding the relationship between the resurrection and the coming of Christ. Paul's instructional goal was that an understanding of the raising of dead Christians before the raising of those who are still alive at the coming of Jesus is both a source of hope and comfort. We also, in that passage, as we treated it, mentioned and reviewed the various theories between the rapture of the church and the tribulation. And I reviewed those. Let me do so again very briefly. The first view, and the view that I will be taking throughout this study, is that of the pre-tribulational rapture of the church. That is that the church will be caught up to meet Jesus in the events described in the passage we studied last week, as well as in 1 Corinthians, and that that will take place prior to the onset of the seven-year tribulation, which is the principal topic of the book of Revelation. A second view is what's known as a partial rapture, and that is that only faithful Christians will be raptured, and that will take place prior to the tribulation, while those who are unfaithful will be left to go through the purging of the tribulation. This is sort of some leakage of Roman Catholic theology and the doctrine of purgatory into evangelical eschatology. Then there's the mid-tribulational rapture, which believes that the rapture will occur halfway through the tribulation, after 3.5 years. Then the fourth view is very similar to that, and that is a pre-wrath rapture, and that is that the rapture will occur 5.5 years through the tribulation, that it will occur just prior to the greatest outpouring of the wrath of God upon the earth that transpires during the last year and a half of the tribulation. And then finally, the post-tribulational rapture, which believes that the rapture will occur at the end of the tribulation and will involve those who are raptured immediately returning to participate with Christ in his millennial kingdom. I think the greatest argument against a post-tribulational rapture, and an argument to which I've never heard a good response, is that if all the believers are raptured at the time of Christ's return to establish his kingdom, and all the unbelievers are cast into judgment, who's left to populate the kingdom? The advantage of a pre-tribulational rapture is that those who come to faith in Christ during the time of the tribulation will be those who will populate the kingdom. But without this interim period during which people can come to faith in Jesus Christ and not be cast into judgment at the time of Christ's return for the establishment of his kingdom, without that, who populates the kingdom? So, I've never heard of what I consider to be a satisfactory answer to that dilemma. So that's one of several reasons, including the text before us this morning, of why I hold to a pre-tribulational rapture. Beginning with verse 1 of chapter 5. Now, as to the times and the epochs, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you, for you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night, while they are saying, peace and safety. Then destruction will come upon them suddenly like labor pains upon a woman with child, and they will not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, that the day would overtake you like a thief. For you are all sons of light and sons of day. We are not of night nor of darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober. For those who sleep do their sleeping at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we are of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we will live together with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build up one another, just as you also are doing. The Munich Pact was an agreement which permitted Nazi Germany to annex Czechoslovakia's Sudetenland. The Sudetenland comprised areas along Czech borders, mainly inhabited by ethnic Germans. The agreement was negotiated at a conference held in Munich, Germany, among the major powers of Europe. Everyone was there except Czechoslovakia. Today it is widely regarded as a failed act of appeasement toward Nazi Germany. The agreement was signed in the early hours of the 30th of September, 1938. After he returned to London the next day, Neville Chamberlain, the British Prime Minister who had negotiated the pact, stood outside his residence at number 10 Downing Street in London and read from the document and concluded this: "My good friends, this is the second time in our history that there has come back from Germany to Downing Street peace with honor. I believe it is peace for our time. We thank you from the bottom of our hearts. Now I recommend you to go home and sleep quietly in your beds." Now we know how that worked out, don't we? Less than a year later, while the British people slept quietly in their beds, Germany invaded Poland and World War II began. It turned out that while the leaders of the West were proclaiming peace, they were really on the threshold of war. And while the people of Britain slept, they were about to be engulfed in the worst war in human history. The passage before us this morning tells of a future time in which men will proclaim peace on the eve of war, and men will sleep in ignorance concerning the horrible fate that awaits them. The subject of this passage is the intended response to the knowledge of the imminence of the return of Jesus Christ and the following outpouring of God's wrath upon the earth. And that intended response is to be prepared to meet Jesus at any time. When I speak of the imminence of the return of Christ, let me review the theological use of that term as well. We mentioned this last week. when theologians, in the context of biblical eschatology, speak of the imminence of Christ's return, they don't mean, at least they shouldn't mean, unless they're the writers of popular books, they don't mean that Christ is necessarily coming back next week. What they instead mean is that Christ could come back next week. He could come back today. He could come back 1,000 years from now. We don't know. But the major point is that there is no event in prophetic literature yet to be fulfilled that stands between us and the coming of Christ for His church, the rapture. During the height of the Cold War, the Association of Nuclear Scientists, a somewhat pacifistic group, atomic scientists, had what they called the doomsday clock. And they would advance it toward midnight as they saw the world scene heating up and thought the probability of some type of nuclear exchange between the Soviet Union and the United States was increasing. And for a long time they had that clock stopped at 1 minute till 12. Well, we know that while there were a few episodes in which it did appear that some type of nuclear exchange was imminent, such never occurred. Well, we have something of a prophetic clock, very similar to that, and that prophetic clock is stopped at 1 second to midnight. That is, everything that needs to happen has happened before the coming of Christ for His church, the rapture. Now, the clock is stopped. Those who write popular books today and say, well, these are, the events happening in the world around us today are in fulfillment of biblical prophecy, they're wrong. Now, they might be able to draw an association. Well, if this trend continues and maintains some degree of intellectual credibility, but they cannot say these prophecies of Scripture, or rather the events taking place in the world before us today, are fulfillment of Scripture. Again, there is nothing to be fulfilled. The prophetic clock has stopped. The next prophetic event will be the rapture of the church. There is nothing to happen before then. Now, you can sell a lot of books. You can get a large following to come out to hear you speak at prophecy conferences and the like. You can acquire a great fortune, but the reality is you're wrong. Everyone throughout the history of the church who has looked at the events of his time and said, these are happening in fulfillment of biblical history, has been wrong. You would think that after nearly 2,000 years, that theologians, or popular writers, would lose some measure of their hubris and concede this point. We don't know. In fact, that's one of the major points that Paul makes in the very first passage, in the very first verse of the passage before us this morning. In verse 1, Paul explains to the Thessalonians that they have no need of further instruction from him concerning the time of the coming of Jesus and the outpouring of God's wrath upon the earth. Now, to the times and epochs, brethren, and although some seek to distinguish between these two terms, times and epochs, the phrase is, I think, probably best understood as simply repetition, creative repetition, as a something of a doublet, kind of like we speak in our own time of times and seasons. Now, the repetition isn't to distinguish between the two. The repetition is simply for the sake of emphasis. Should be no particular emphasis placed upon either of these. The specific times and epochs of which he here writes are the times and epochs which have been his subject matter in the preceding passage. There he dealt with the coming of Christ for the church, the rapture. And he says now in verse 1 of chapter 5 that concerning the time of this event, You have no need of anything to be written to you. And the reason for that is explained in verse 2. Using the similes of the coming of a thief at night and the sudden onset of the labor pangs of a pregnant woman, Paul explains why the Thessalonians have no need of further instruction from him. They already know that the outpouring of God's wrath upon the earth will come suddenly, unexpectedly. For you yourselves know full well, they don't just have an inkling, they have a very firm grasp of this central fact, that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. The term day of the Lord refers to the period in history that is characterized by God's working in the world in a direct manner, usually associated with divine judgment. This period begins with the tribulation and continues through the millennium. It contains both judgment during the time of the tribulation and blessing during the time of the millennium. People living on the earth when it begins, that is, unbelievers, since believers will have already been raptured, will not expect it. This day will be a time when God will pour out His wrath on the unbelieving world. While this could refer to judgments that take place at the time of Christ's second coming, that is, at the end of the tribulation, I think in this particular context, the emphasis is on the judgments of the tribulation. Not eternal judgments, but temporal judgments. Now, the relationship of verse 2 to chapter 4, verses 13 through 18, in which he discusses the rapture, is simply this. And that is that the day of the Lord commences with the rapture. There's a logical necessity for that, where either the rapture or the day of the Lord to precede the other, one or the other would cease to be an imminent prospect to which the concept of a thief in the night could be compared. The idea of these events beginning as a thief in the night is that they are unexpected and sudden. If you knew that a thief was coming to your home, you could be prepared. You could have the constable waiting for him. You could take measures in terms of securing your belongings and protecting your family. But thieves don't come after first sending you an announcement of their intent. They come in the middle of the night. They come when you least expect them. They come suddenly. They ransack your home and leave quickly. I think that's the idea that Paul is trying to communicate here, that the coming of Christ for the church, as well as the onset of the tribulation, the day of the Lord, will come totally unexpectedly, in a moment, in a flash. And they have to, and the day of the Lord has to initiate at the time of the coming of Christ for His church, the rapture, because otherwise it wouldn't be unexpected, would it? An unbeliever even could look at prophetic literature and say, well, this rapture thing, which I never believed in before, has happened. Therefore, I know that the tribulation is going to begin and sometime soon. But if they begin simultaneously, then if the day of the Lord begins simultaneously with the rapture, then both events are equally unexpected. And I think that's the idea that Paul is trying to communicate here. This is how the Lord's coming for the rapture, as well as the day's coming, the day of the Lord, can be compared to a thief. So I think this is an indication, again, of a pre-tribulational rapture, as well as a rapture that occurs simultaneously with the beginning of the day of the Lord. In verse 3, Paul continues, while they are saying, peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly, like labor pains upon a woman with child. Now, there have been some authors of prophetic literature, I shouldn't say prophetic literature, books about prophetic literature, who have taken this statement about labor pains and talked about various troubles of the world and charting earthquakes and various things and trying to demonstrate from that that the earth is on the verge of some massive geological cataclysm, which will be a part of the day of the Lord. And predicting from the increase of the incidence of earthquakes, et cetera, that that the Lord's return is imminent, that in the sense of soon. Well, I don't think that's what Paul's arguing here when he talks about birth pangs. I think he's simply talking about the fact that a pregnant woman, while knowing that at some point her delivery is going to begin, still can be just going about her business, walking down the street, cooking, visiting with friends, whatever, when suddenly labor begins. That's happened to literally billions of women throughout human history. Unexpectedly sometimes. Unwelcomed sometimes. Usually welcomed. But always, I shouldn't say always, but often unexpectedly. We have to remember Paul was writing a time in which the medical procedures to hasten or to time delivery did not exist. There was no such thing as induced labor in the first century. And therefore, he's making use of a common human experience to draw a conclusion or at least to make an analogy. Interesting to see that while they, that is the unbelieving world, are saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them. The destruction of which Paul here speaks is the destruction of the tribulation. He's not here writing of eternal destruction, but of temporal destruction. The judgment of God and the outpouring of his wrath in time, in history, upon the earth. His means of doing so will include both the supernatural, as we read in the book of Revelation, as well as the natural, as he raises up armies to clash with armies, nations against nations, and all of this an aspect of divine judgment. And it will come while mankind is saying peace and safety. A number of years ago, after the conclusion of the Cold War, a scholar by the name of Fujiyama wrote a book entitled The End of History. And the thesis of that book is that history, from a Hegelian dialectical perspective, had ended. When I say Hegelian dialectical perspective, history as viewed as the continuing competition of ideas for the governing of human society and dealing with a thesis and antithesis and the synthesis in between. And this author felt that with the destruction of the Soviet Union and the end of the Cold War, that history in terms of competing ideologies had ended, because the concept of democratic freedom and free markets had won the day. How long was it after that before we found ourselves in a state of war with the Islamic world? There's a huge portion of the human race that doesn't believe in liberal democracy and freedom of religion and the like. How long before we've seen attacks upon the free market system, even in our own nation? There's a huge portion of the American population which doesn't believe in free markets. No, history hasn't ended. We will have competing ideologies, competing nations, until the Lord returns. But always this concept of peace and safety, and the feeling that now we can rest, now we're at peace. World War I, what was that? Oh, the war to end wars. World War II, at its conclusion, what was founded? The United Nations, established in order to guarantee the reign of peace. The collapse of the Soviet Union and the communist bloc. Ah, the end of history. History hasn't ended. History isn't going to end. It's politicians who are always saying, peace and safety. During his administration, President Jimmy Carter gave a speech at a commencement address, if I remember correctly, at Notre Dame, in which he said, we are over our inordinate fear of communism. Now, people understood him to say communism. He was actually, being a Southern, talking about commonism. No Southern ever wants to be called common. No, he was talking about communism. We are over our inordinate fear of communism. It's just a matter of a few months that the Soviet Union invaded Afghanistan and the Cold War reignited. No, it's the nature of politicians to say, peace in our time. It's the nature of politicians to say, it's the end of history. It's the nature of politicians to say, we are over our inordinate fear of our enemies. But no. We will never reach a time of peace and safety in this world until the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords establishes His reign upon the earth. So while the world is saying peace and safety, when they are most confident that a reign of everlasting peace and end of conflict has been achieved, that's when things will become the worst. And God will pour out His wrath upon the earth. And we see at the conclusion of verse 3, and they will not escape. There will be no way of escape from the divine judgments on planet earth. Now, in verses 4 through 8, Paul contrasts the Thessalonians to the unbelieving world for whom Christ's coming and the outpouring of God's wrath will be sudden and unexpected. First, in verse 4, we see that the Thessalonians are not in spiritual darkness, cut off from God and ignorant of the coming time of judgment. Paul writes, but you, brethren, are not in darkness. And I think the concept of darkness here is that of spiritual darkness. It certainly includes the concept of being cut off from God. Throughout both the Old and the New Testament, a place of darkness is seen as a place of alienation from God. But he says concerning the Christians to whom he writes that they are not in this realm of spiritual darkness. They are therefore not cut off from God. And as a result of that, the coming day, which for them will be the coming of Christ for the rapture, which for the unbelieving world will be the beginning of the day of the Lord, the day would overtake you like a thief. In other words, while we don't know the timing, we know the certainty of these events. And therefore, we will not be surprised by them when they occur, specifically by the rapture. It will be sudden. It will be unexpected, but at the same time, it is by believers in Jesus Christ anticipated. At least those who hold to a pre-tribulational rapture. It'll be a wonderful time in which We all, having been relieved of our sinful bodies, impulses, and desires, will not say to the post-tribulationalists, as we ascend in the air, see, I told you so. We won't do that. We'll all be equally overjoyed. Don't you wish you could have just a little bit of, see, I was right, though? There will be none of that in our glorified state. So in verse 4, Paul says that they won't be surprised. It'll happen when they're perhaps not expecting it, but they know it's going to happen, whoever the believers are at the time of our Lord's return for them, for His coming, I should say. In verse 5, the first half, we see that the Thessalonians are in the domain of God and expectancy of the coming of Christ and the time of judgment. The reason why the day will not overtake them as a thief is because you are all sons of light and sons of day. The concept of light is that of knowledge, because they're the recipients of divine revelation. I think the concept of day here, and being a son of day, is the fact that believers live in expectancy of the coming of Christ for His church. That is why they are sons of day. Now, in the second half of verse 5, all the way through the conclusion of this sub-passage in verse 8, using the metaphors of night, darkness, sleeping, sobriety, Paul asserts that Christians are not in the domain of ignorance concerning the time of judgment or cut off from God. And on that basis, he exhorts the Thessalonians concerning three things. First of all, that they are not to be unconscious concerning the coming of Christ and the outpouring of God's wrath. Secondly, that they are to be vigilantly, diligently awaiting the coming of Christ. And finally, that they are to be sober-minded. That is, that they are to take rational actions in preparation for the coming of Christ. First, we read, we are not of night nor of darkness. So previously, Paul has been writing in the second person, you, but now he includes himself, we. Why is that? Well, I think it's for purposes grammatically of the grammarians would refer to as hortatory subjunctives in the passage that are in verses 6 and 8. In other words, what is here translated, let us. And that seems to come across with the force of an imperative, of a command, but it's really more of simply a call to action. So he includes himself with his readers so that he can say along with his readers, let us not sleep as others do. The concept of sleep is that of being in a spiritual stupor. It is to be unaware of one's surroundings. Have you ever been just so totally exhausted that you're visiting with your family, you're sitting in the living room, and the next thing you know, everybody's gone? You were so tired, so exhausted, you just simply passed out. And everyone else went about their duties, their activities, and you wake up and it's 2 hours later and you're all by yourself. I didn't happen to me personally, but I had a instructor in college, a statics instructor, if I remember correctly, who had a student pass out in his class. I can vouch for that student. He had good reason to, that particular instructor, on the days in which he was sober, was boring as all get out. Anyway, the student passed out, and the instructor went like this, and had everybody leave the room. How would you like to have been that fellow waking up? At least it wasn't during a final. That would have been too much. Well, that's sort of the status of the unbeliever. The unbeliever is asleep in the sense that he has no awareness of what's going on around him in a spiritual sense. Christ is coming. The day of the Lord is on its way. But to the unbeliever, he's either never heard of these events, or if he has, he dismisses them as so much myth and fable. He is asleep to them. So the exhortation to the Thessalonian believers is not to be asleep, not to lack diligence concerning these things. Instead, to be alert and sober. To be alert is to be diligently awaiting the coming of Christ, to be anticipating such and looking forward to it. Now, in our spiritual immaturity, I'm sure that there are times in which we all desire that perhaps the Lord tarry a few days. The bride and groom on the eve of their wedding. Lord, just wait till after the honeymoon, then come. That same couple, just prior to the birth of their child. Lord, we really want to be parents. Just wait a moment. But the reality is, there is no temporal event. There is no activity of this life that can equal 0.01% the glories that will be ours when Jesus comes for us. Our attitude should never be, Lord, just wait one more day. The attitude of the believer in Jesus Christ, who's living by faith, who reads and believes the promises of Scripture, should always have the attitude, Lord, come now. When he speaks of being sober, he's speaking of taking rational actions in preparation for the coming of Christ. Throughout the history of the church, we have certainly seen no few irrational actions. In the 1840s, the Millerites, named after a part-time theologian who had, he believed, calculated the exact day of the coming of Christ. Many of them quit their jobs, they sold their property, and they were all wearing their white ascension robes, waiting on a hilltop in Ohio. Jesus didn't come. The day passed. Mr. Miller reviewed his numbers, his calculations, said, oh, I was off a year. So the next year, everybody was back, still wearing their white ascension robes, and Jesus didn't come. So that's the irrational response. The reality is, the Lord Christ will supply the ascension robes. We don't need to go out and buy some white cloth and make our own. He'll provide them for us. We are not to be about sitting on a hilltop passively awaiting His coming. We are to be His servants, about doing His work. And that is how we want to be when He comes. Not passively, irrationally, thinking that we've calculated the day when every word of Scripture tells us we can't. Sitting on a hilltop. But no, going about our daily lives, taking care of our loved ones, ministering to the gospel to the unbelieving world. That is how we are sober. He continues in verse 7, for those who sleep do their sleeping at night, and those who get drunk at night. Here he's continuing the metaphors of sleeping, sobriety, and drunkenness, and night. And doing so explains that those who are not awaiting the coming of Christ, or who have no rational self-control, in other words, are cut off from God. It's the opposite of sobriety isn't just making an ascension robe and waiting on a hilltop. Concept is that of a lack of control. One usually associates a state of drunkenness with a lack of control, with giving a full action to one's impulses and thoughts, a lack of inhibitions. Paul says that the life of the unbeliever in light of eternity is a life given over to one's impulses. It's a life without rational inhibitions. In verse 8, he continues the contrast. In contrast to the unbelieving world, who sleep, that is, they are spiritually unaware, at night, that is, in a state of spiritual lostness, cut off, alienated from God. Verse 8, but since we are of the day, that is, we have a relationship with God, we are part of His people, we are in the light, in the sense that we are the recipients, the beneficiaries of divine revelation. Again, let us be sober. And the idea of sobriety is that of rationality, self-control. Having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. So, what will grace us to live in the proper manner? In light of the could-be-at-any-moment return of Jesus, faith, love, and the confident expectation of salvation. Now, I think it's important to understand Paul's use of the term salvation here. The salvation of which he here writes is not that of eternal salvation. The context is not that of eternal judgment. The context is that of temporal judgment. Paul is here telling his readers that part of being prepared for the coming of the Lord is not just faith and love, but the confident expectation. Again, the meaning of the word hope, not wishful thinking, but confident expectation. The confident expectation that one will not pass through temporal judgment. Now, if the post-tribulationalists were right, such a confident expectation is irrational because the church will pass through the tribulation in the same way, in the same way as the unbelieving world. And they will be just as subject to the wrath and the outpouring of God's wrath upon the earth. This makes sense only if the church is removed from the world prior to the outpouring of God's wrath. That is, if the rapture occurs first. Otherwise, there is no salvation, no confident expectation of salvation. Such confident expectation is hubris. It's mistaken if the rapture does not occur before the tribulation. Now, in verses 9 and 10, Paul asserts that Christians have not been appointed to experience the outpouring of the wrath of God upon the earth, but instead have been appointed to be delivered from the wrath of God through the Lord Jesus Christ, who has secured such deliverance by His death as their substitute. I think the point that Paul's making here is that when Christ died as a substitute for sinners, He not only secured their eternal salvation, He also secured their temporal salvation, that is, their salvation from the time of the day of the Lord and the outpouring of His wrath upon the earth. For God has not destined us for wrath. And again, what is the wrath of which He here speaks? It's the wrath of the day of the Lord. It's the wrath of the tribulation. God has not destined us for this. And again, a statement that can only be true if the rapture occurs before, or at least no later than simultaneously with, the beginning of the tribulation. God has not destined us for wrath, but instead for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Part of your divine election is not just divine election to eternal salvation, but divine election, appointed, destined, divine election unto rapture before the tribulation. This has been accomplished, we see in verse 10, by the Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we will live together with Him. The concept of being awake or asleep goes back to the previous discussion of chapter 4, verses 13 through 18, in which there was concern on the part of the Thessalonians concerning the ultimate destiny of those Christians who died prior to the coming of Christ. And the mistaken concept that perhaps theirs would be a second-class salvation, that they wouldn't get to go to heaven with the Lord Jesus Christ, but that they would have a merely earthly resurrection. So when he says, those who are awake or asleep, the awake meaning those who are still alive when the Lord comes, as well as those who are asleep, those who have preceded the Lord's coming by death, all together we will live together with Him. Here echoing his terminology in verse 17 of chapter 4. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the Lord, in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord. Obviously speaking of the rapture and His coming for the church. And I would submit that the same living together with Him is the exact same event. Well, we have certainly supplied plenty of information here to fill out our prophecy charts. Wow, we can really locate the rapture now, and it's before the tribulation. Good stuff to know. But that's not why Paul wrote this passage, is it? Over and over again, he has commanded his readers to be diligent, to be expectantly awaiting, to live lives of self-control because of this great theological truth. And now he concludes in verse 11, telling them exactly how they are to respond. Therefore, encourage one another and build up one another. So he concludes by exhorting the Thessalonians to encourage and edify one another, just as they're already doing. Again, Paul didn't pin this so that the readers could complete their prophecy charts, and so that writers 2,000 years later could amass large fortunes writing books about biblical eschatology. No. He wrote it so that we, people in this room, would encourage one another, comfort one another, edify one another with these great truths. I guess the question is, in light of the imminency of the return of Jesus Christ, He could return today, He could return 1,000 years from now. How are we living our lives? What difference in our daily walk does the knowledge of this truth make? Hopefully it makes the difference that we are about His work, living for Him, serving Him, wanting to be found in such action, in such a state at the time that He comes for His church. Let's close in prayer. Father, we do thank You and praise You for the blessed hope of the coming of Jesus Christ for His church. Whether that time be today or a million todays away, we pray that You would grace us to be about His work, His service, living not for ourselves, but for Him. Living soberly, looking expectantly, waiting anxiously for that great time. We look forward to it. The promises of your word, in Jesus' name, amen.